Well, we're starting a new series today. I just feel like September and the kids are back at school. Most of the tourists have left. The town begins to settle down a little bit. And we have a chance to catch our breath. This is when we begin to switch gears. And this place begins to feel more like a community again. As a church, I feel like this is a time to think about what the church is supposed to be in a community. We're not a tourist attraction. We are a community. We value the many visitors who pass through our doors in the summer. We should never confuse that for who the church really is. We are a local church established to a community of believers who are local, to be a light in this local community. So, tourists can fill our pews, but they can't be that local community. So, as the attendance begins to drop off, as we see over the next few weeks, it gives us the focus to, or it gives us the opportunity to focus and sharpen our focus on ministry, ministry that happens here. So over the next 4 weeks, I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 4 as a guide for us to a spiritual tune-up. These are some of the things that I think we need to check up on as a church to make sure that we're running smoothly so that we can function most effectively as a church to be most effective in reaching our community. Began in 1939 in preparation for the Second World War. The British government formed the Ministry of Information to be responsible for publicity and propaganda as the nation entered the war. And they created a set of three posters to boost public morale. Each consisted of a slogan printed under the image of the British crown. The first two with the slogans, "Your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution will bring us victory." And "Freedom is in peril. Defend it with all your might." They were posted on public transportation and in shop windows throughout England. The third poster was reserved for when Germany invaded Britain. 2.5 million copies of the poster were printed, never displayed. In fact, the campaign was scrapped pretty quickly because of public criticism. The posters weren't even seen by most of the public, and those who did considered them patronizing. So the campaign was considered a failure. And in the end, copies of the poster were mostly pulped as part of the Paper Salvage Act. And it would have ended there. A footnote in history overshadowed by many other historical nuggets of the British role in the Second World War. But in 2000, Stuart Manley, co-owner of the Barter Books Limited in England with his wife, was sorting through a box of books that were bought at auction, used books, when he uncovered one of the original posters, and the couple framed it in their secondhand bookstore by the cash register. It attracted so much interest that Manley began to produce it and sell copies of it. Other companies followed suit, and the design rapidly began to be used as the theme for a wide range of products. Mary Manley later commented, "I didn't want it trivialized, but of course now it has been trivialized beyond belief." You may have figured out the slogan by now. Surely you've seen it, or one of its many incarnations. "Keep calm and carry on." It's become to the Brits, according to one writer, what "I Love New York" is to the New Yorker. And as anything treasured, it has now become much parodied. So examples include now panic and freak out with the crown upside down. Keep calm and carry on. For those who appreciate puns, keep calm and Pokemon. Or keep calm. Who are we kidding? Or, of course, it's been commercialized with keep calm and drink Starbucks. You've seen many more. Keep calm and eat a cupcake with a cupcake at the top. Keep calm and mustache on. My daughter has a shirt with that on it. The original reminds us of the courage of that generation in facing the perils of the Second World War. With the benefit of hindsight, we know that Hitler's advance eventually stalled. He did not conquer the world. With his ideology or with his military might. But in the face of impending danger, with blitzkrieg and aerial assaults and Hitler's line advancing forward without the benefit of hindsight, it must have seemed frighteningly uncertain. So the public was urged toward calm persistence, steady and unbending. That phrase, keep calm and carry on, reminds me of the challenge issued by Peter in his first letter. On the brink of calamity, Peter urges soberness and attentiveness. He puts it this way: the end of all things is near, therefore be alert and sober-minded so that you may pray. We don't wring our hands or bite our fingernails in the face of peril. We don't tap our foot or pace nervously. We are called to pray. The verse begins with this apocalyptic opening. The end is near. We almost expect to see the warning crudely lettered on a sandwich board, carried by a figure with long hair and dirty sandals calling out on a street corner through a megaphone. We're so accustomed to everyday life that the nearness of the end seems, well, remote. And those who do declare it seem eccentric, if not crazy. And you do realize that was written 2,000 years ago. The end is near. You see the problem. We hear near and we're thinking tomorrow, next month, maybe next year, certainly in our lifetime, not 2,000 years. This is no near miss, foul ball just outside the third base line. And this feels like swing the bat with all your might and miss so ingloriously that you lose your balance and fall to the ground. Like this isn't even close. I mean, Peter, come on. You're making a fool of yourself, asserting that the end is near, only for us to be reading it 2,000 years later. Like when Christian radio host Harold Camping predicted the rapture would take place on May 21st, 2011. Do you remember that? When that day came and went, Camping lost a lot of credibility. Hard to take him seriously when he missed the mark. But here, Peter's stating this. In Holy Scripture, in the infallible Word of God, seems that the infallible has failed. The end was not near. So maybe we should provide Sharpies, as you came in this morning, to just cross that piece out in Scripture. But maybe there's another solution. Because remember, when Peter says this, he was there in Acts chapter 1. When the apostles gathered around Jesus after his resurrection and asked him what if this was the time when the kingdom would be established. I mean, they had followed him. For 3 years they had followed him, traveled from town to town. They'd seen his influence growing, his following building. And then, to this grassroots beginning, he has now added the credentials of resurrection, which would really seem to propel this idea of the kingdom forward. He was constantly talking about the kingdom. Now, seems like that would be a realistic possibility. When a dead person comes back to life, that would seem to bolster their claims to sovereignty. So maybe now's the time. Time to usher in the kingdom. And his response to this question, and Peter must surely remember this, is it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Jesus says that the timing of the establishment of the kingdom, that should be left to God. It's not their concern. Times and dates, that's not their focus. Their focus is to be on spreading the gospel throughout the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, if Peter knows this, why is he projecting the timing of Jesus' return? He may not pinpoint it, but he does put it on the near horizon. Or maybe he's not talking about time. Reality is, Peter's not the first one to connect the end of the age with the urgency to prayer. He is, in fact, echoing Jesus' words that are found in Luke 21. Or, I'm sorry, in Luke 17. When Jesus says, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap." That day, contextually, is when the Son of Man will come in the clouds with power and great glory that's spoken of just a few verses earlier. That's the second coming, when Jesus returns. And Jesus' concern is that his second coming could catch some of them by surprise. So he warns them to be careful. He knows how easily they can be swayed from their devotion by the levity of carousing and drunkenness or the heaviness of the day-to-day anxieties. I mean, he sees this clear as day, that what will trip people up time and time again is the Friday nights and the Monday mornings. The recklessness of the weekend and the pressure of the work week. So on the one hand, there's the happy hour or the open bar at the wedding, or the afternoon at the lake trolling around on the party barge, or the hookup culture with no string attached intimacy. Just generally, the cast-off, unbridled restraint, craziness that so characterizes the weekend. And on the other hand, the bills to pay, or the work frustrations, or the failing marriage, or the bitter feud with a former friend, or the struggles with depression, all of the what-ifs for the future, and the I wishes for the past that so characterize the work week. His concern, Jesus' concern here, is that we might party ourselves or worry ourselves into a stupor. Either way, you're distracted, wooed away from your devotion to God. So focused on the here and now, living in the moment, in pleasure or pain, you can lose sight of the fact that this world is temporary. So he says, be careful. Be careful, or that day will close in on you like a trap. Will close in on you like a trap. All right, so I'm a trapper. Season doesn't open again for another month and a half, but I'm starting to get excited. Went to the New York State Trapping Convention a week ago Friday. So after that, you kind of get your juices flowing, and I started to pull my stuff out, get my traps tuned up, get ready for the season. And when you, at the end of the season, when you pull everything, it's cold and snowy and gross, and stuff's been in the ground for a while. And I pull it and I throw it in a bin. And it's dirty and rusty, and clumps of sod and grass stuck in these traps. And so before the season starts, I need to take them all out and clean them up, get them ready. So you clean off all the dirt, and you get the rust off them, and you dye them so that they're not all caked on with rust. And you want it so that that trap is set in such a way that it'll stay set until the moment that something steps on it. And at that moment, you want it to fire quickly. So you take your time and you want to set that trap so that it is tuned in just perfectly so that when that fox or coyote or raccoon steps along it, at that point, it fires right away, cleanly, quickly. I don't want that animal to have to dance on the pan for it to fire. I want it to fire as soon as it steps there. So you tune it up. You get it so that it is near firing, hair triggered, ready to spring at the slightest pressure. Fact is, it may not spring for weeks, months, maybe the whole season. Its nearness to springing has nothing to do with timing, everything to do with preparation. It is on the brink, could spring at any moment, any time. And so Jesus says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you like a trap. It's the nearness of the kingdom. Not near in the sense of the ticking clock, days on the calendar, but near in the sense of hair triggered, impending, on the brink, could happen anytime, maybe today. So be careful. Be careful so it doesn't catch you off guard, so that when it does spring, you're not surprised. So the King James Version and the English Standard Version of the Bible translate this verse not as near, but as at hand. Like it is right there. Like it is waiting in the wings, ready to be ushered in as soon as God gives the cue. Nobody knows when God will give that cue, but it will come someday, maybe today. So be ready. Be ready because it is near, near in the sense of hair triggered, ready to fire. So Jesus, after he's warned about the craziness of Saturday or Friday nights and the worrisomeness of Monday mornings, the concern that that could be what distracts them, he goes on to say, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. The end is coming. The danger is that you will be distracted into complacency and you won't be ready when it comes. So the solution that Jesus says is to watch and pray. Peter is just reiterating the same, saying the same thing. When he says that the end is near, he means that that trap could close at any time. It is ready to spring. It's the imperative. The imperative is that these readers would be ready for it, that they would be prepared, alert, and sober-minded, not distracted. Not distracted by the stuff of Friday nights or Monday mornings, the craziness or the heaviness, but that they would know that those are the things that are prone to trip them up. Each one of us has our own tendency, which side of that we fall on. Which one of those is more prone to trip you up? The craziness or the heaviness? The parties of Friday night or the worries of Monday morning? You know. So be prepared. Be careful. Watch out. This pairing of alert and sober-minded, these are close parallels. They probably mean the same thing, just reiterating the same thing in two different ways. Be aware, be self-controlled, be intentional about how you live, not drunk or ignorant, but disciplined, purposeful. Sobriety has been urged by Peter three times in his letter. Literally, it means don't be drunk. Figuratively, it means to be alert and clear-minded. He uses the term not just as the opposite of drunkenness, but to convey attentiveness and focus. And so the passage, the first one that's mentioned is 1 Peter 1:13, where Peter says, therefore, with minds that are fully alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed at his coming. It goes on from there to warn them about compromises, that they might conform to the evil desires that they used to follow. And then later in the book, he urges sobriety again in 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Be sober, because these are dangerous times. You have an enemy who's real and powerful and stalking you like a lion stalks his prey. And that stalking is very subtle, usually unnoticed. The gazelle does not even realize that the lion is creeping up on him until that moment when the lion pounces and it's too late. Doesn't see the lion creeping through the tall grass. So here's Satan using his subtle tactics to trip us up. He puts his horns and pitchfork away. Instead, he hides in tall grass, stalking his prey. He'll use the subtle things, the fun of Friday night, the heaviness of Monday morning, to get within striking distance. These things seem so small. Like, really? That's how Satan's going to get his hands into us? How can that distract you from the eternal, the consequential? The day when the earth is rolled up like a scroll and the trump resounds and the Lord descends, and the moment when God establishes his kingdom. When this blip of life that barely registers on the radar of eternity is set aside, and what is lasting and permanent and incorruptible is established. So, just as Jesus offered the solution to our tendency to lose sight of what is important and be distracted by what is temporal and not lasting, Peter says the same thing. The way to keep perspective is to pray. The end is near, spring-loaded, ready to snap, so this is no time for sloppiness or casual attitudes or silly arguments or lazy resolve, distracted living, worry, worry, worry. This is the time to pray. Sober, clear-headed, alert, focused prayer. Because as you pray that way, your eyes will be open to Satan's schemes and how he will try to pounce on you by surprise. And the second coming of the Lord will not surprise us, not catch us off guard with our pants down, so to speak. Instead, they're focused so they can pray. Prayer is the overflow of a self-controlled life of devotion. A commitment to prayer guards against complacency in our lives and compromise in our lives. And against that subtle attacks of Satan and the sudden return of the Lord, prayer is what gives us the perspective on life, where we see things from an eternal perspective. The end of all things is near. So keep calm and pray on. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he knew the significance of that night. He was aware what the next 24 hours held. So he goes away to a quiet place, in the Garden of Gethsemane, sets off to pray. And he will pray with such focus, with such intensity, that he will sweat drops of blood. And as he leaves, he tells Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, to keep watch. He knows what this night will bring. The disciples don't. And they're tired. The Monday-ishness of their weariness, all too familiar to us. And when he returns, he finds them sleeping. He gently chides Peter. Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. It's not just about sleep. It's about temptation. Satan using wearisomeness to deaden them to the importance of that moment. Two more times, Jesus withdraws to pray. And each time he returns, finds Peter sleeping. Jesus is praying, knowing that he will offer his life as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And Peter sleeps oblivious to the moment because he's tired, because his flesh is weak. He means well, but years later, Peter, who failed in Gethsemane, has learned his lesson. He who slept while the Savior prepared now realizes the need for sober-mindedness, focus, discipline, clarity. He will not be caught sleeping again. but he worries that we might keep calm and pray on. The end of all things is near, so be alert and sober-minded so that you can pray. Pray that would give you perspective to life that's couched in eternity, so that we are not distracted by the Friday night frivolity or the Monday morning heaviness, but that we understand that this life is temporary and that we live for bigger things. So be attentive, sober-minded, so that you can pray. Let's pray. Lord, we see our own tendency toward this, that we are easily distracted from things eternal. And usually those distractions amount to things that are in those categories of the Friday night craziness or the Monday morning heaviness. So Lord, help us. Help us to see what it is that is most prone to trip us up. We would be able to address that, Lord. Lord, that we would be alert and sober-minded so that we can pray. Pray in such a way that our perspective is an eternal perspective, not caught up in the affairs day-to-day of this world, but reminded that we live for something bigger, greater. As we do that, Lord, I pray that you would be exalted, Lord, that your preeminence in our lives would be evident, that you are setting the priorities for us, that we live with an eternal perspective. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.